It's good to be back. I haven't gone anywhere, but it's good to be back. We're going to start a new series today out of the book of Exodus. And, really, since the dawn of the digital age, people have been talking about how attention spans are shrinking, right? Attention spans are getting shorter, and everything is becoming more and more visual and less auditory. But you come into church, and church is still different. We still listen. We listen to something that is just longer than a sitcom. And we listen, don't we? And that's on purpose. And so I just want to say from the outset of this series, I'm going to read at times some extended passages. We do things a little bit differently here in the church. And that's not because we don't know what else to do. That's not because we're struggling to keep up with technology or anything like that. It's on purpose. There are things that come about in revelation that God wants to give us that come primarily through listening in our hearts, with our ears, through listening and listening to His Word to us. So I'd like to read for us as we start off today. I would like to read the first chapter and a half out of the book of Exodus. Okay? First chapter and a half, and then we are going to unpack what in the world this has to do with us. Exodus 1, verse 1. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful, and they multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives even arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile," meaning, of course, of the Hebrew boys, "but let every girl live." Now, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister came forward and asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, "For I drew him out of the water." The word of our Lord. You know, there are two mistakes people make when reading Exodus. The first is not to see ourselves in the story at all. We just read it like some old-fashioned story. Maybe we think it's even a myth, but it's just some outdated story, a legend, and we think it doesn't have anything to do with us. The second mistake is to read Exodus and to only see ourselves in the story. And we allegorize everything, and we make it a myth, and we forget that these were real times and real places, real people and events. These things really happened. Two mistakes. We don't want to do either one of those. That's what we're going to do in this series. First, we're going to look at what was going on in the story itself. And then, we're going to unpack how this story has everything to do with you right now. But you see, you cannot understand Exodus. We can never understand the book of Exodus until you see what in the world Exodus has to do with Genesis, with creation. Now, many of us, you know, when we pick up Exodus, if we pick it up at all, let's be honest, if we pick up Exodus for our quiet times, we read it as if it were just some detached story, just standing on its own. Yeah, sure, we know that it follows after Genesis and it continues the story of this Israelite people, but there's so much more to the connection than that. Why? Did you know that there are echoes of creation all throughout Exodus 1? Echoes of creation. First point, the creation of God's people. Actually, creation is all throughout the book of Exodus, but particularly today in Exodus 1. Exodus 1 is shot through with allusions to the creation story. What do I mean? Well, did you notice verse 7? All right, verse 7. The Israelites were fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They became exceedingly numerous, so the land was filled with them. What's that sound like? That's an echo of the creation account, isn't it? At creation, God is constantly telling people. He's telling animals, he's telling birds, reptiles, plants, but most especially, God is telling human beings at creation to be fruitful and fill the earth. Same Hebrew word is here for the word for land. Fill the land. Three times in Exodus 1, they're teeming. All right, verse 7, they're exceedingly numerous, but then the Egyptians oppress them, and they become even more numerous, and then the midwives take their action, and the people thrive even more. They're teeming. Exodus chapter 1 is portraying the Israelites in part as fulfilling this divine mandate given by God at creation to all humanity. Now it's being told through the story of Israel. They're teeming like creation. But it's even more than that. Here's another one. Verse 5. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. 70, right? 70. 70, of course, is a round biblical number. It's a whole number. It means perfection or completeness. And so part of it is it's a way of saying the entire family of Jacob went down into Egypt, right? Or the completion of God's people were there. They all went down. It's symbolic. But it's even more than symbolic. 70 is also a reference. Do you know where it is a reference to? Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations. In Genesis 10, what's happening is Genesis is listing out all of these different nations that are increasing in number and filling the earth and fulfilling the divine mandate that God had given to all humanity at creation. Genesis 10 is listing all the nations that are doing that. And there are, do you know how many nations there are that are listed in Genesis chapter 10? 70. It's not a coincidence. And now we are told that 70 descendants of Israel or Jacob are going down into Egypt. And if your Bible says 75 or even a footnote that says 75, you can come and talk to me about it afterwards if you're interested. All right, but the same allusion is made in Stephen's speech in Acts 7. 70. What's going on? The creation mandate given first to Adam and Eve, right? Two people, Adam and Eve, they receive this creation mandate from God, but then it hits major roadblocks, doesn't it? It hits a roadblock with Adam and Eve. They mess it up, and then there's another roadblock with Noah and the flood, and then another roadblock with the Tower of Babel, but there's this creation mandate that was originally meant to be fulfilled through all the nations of the earth, spreading out and filling the surface of the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. 70, complete. And we are being told in Exodus that that creation mandate is being given a kickstart, a new expression in the gathered lives of God's people. What's going on here with Israel is it is a microcosm of what was to be happening with all humanity. People are teeming. There are 70 of them. Third thing. From the first four verses of chapter 1, Exodus is picking up where Genesis left off. How's it doing it? With the naming of Jacob's children. Right? And did you know, in fact, the Hebrew title for this book is Names. The Hebrew title is, and these are the names. Genesis closes out with the naming of Jacob's children. It happens twice. It happens in chapter 46 where they are listed, and then it happens again in chapter 49 when Jacob blesses all of his children. And the first word of the book of Exodus is and. First word of the book. What's happening? It's a continuation. It's continuing a previous story. It's picking up where that story left off and now carrying it forward. And these are the names. And. Continuation. Genesis is all about personal characters, right? When you read through the 50 chapters of Genesis, it's personal characters absolutely everywhere. Adam and Eve from the very beginning, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, Leah and Rachel, Joseph and his brothers. Genesis is all about individual lives and how they live together in close family quarters. And it's not that Exodus doesn't have any individuals. You have Moses. You have Pharaoh, you have Aaron. It's not that there aren't any individuals at all. It's that Exodus is so much more about a community, a people, an entire nation, not just a few families, but now an entire people called God's own. And so chapter 1, verse 6 is not just about Joseph dying. It is the death of an entire generation, an entire phase of the story of God's people, moving into a new one. There's a Hebrew scholar named Robert Alter, and I will be relying on him throughout the series, even at times when I do not refer to him directly. But Robert Alter points out that chapter 1, verse 6 propels us forward in time and expands the story from a few individuals out to an entire people. It propels us forward in time, even as it connects us back to what came before. Connections to Genesis all the way through. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter that it's connecting to the creation account? Two things here. The first is, Exodus 1 is telling you, this is your story, okay? This is your story. This is the story of all humanity, of every man and woman. This is everybody's story being told now through the lens of the people of Israel. This is your story. And the second thing it tells us, is that your God, our God, is a God of second chances. He's a God of new beginnings. Did you ever notice this? The book of Genesis begins with the original promised land, paradise, the original promised land. And Genesis goes from promised land to a coffin, to death, in Joseph's coffin in Egypt, the land of captivity. Genesis goes from promised land captivity. What does the book of Exodus do? The exact opposite. Exodus is going to take us from captivity, death, to new life. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But Exodus reverses what happens in Genesis. Your God, no matter how much you have messed up, no matter how much you say, I've just completely botched this, my life, whatever you're looking at, no matter how much you've botched it, Exodus is telling you there is new life. There's a new beginning. God is going to take you forward and restore what had been lost. That's number one, the creation of God's people. Number two, if you are going to really see yourself in the Exodus story, you have to see the next piece. And that piece is that the people of Israel, the people of God, are stuck, aren't they? They're stuck. They're stuck in something. They're ruled by something. They're ruled by somebody else. They are slaves to somebody. They are stuck in slavery. And you, if you're going to realize what their story has to do with you, you're going to have to realize that you are stuck as well. No offense. You're going to have to realize that you have been stuck in something too. You have been in slavery. I mentioned that the Hebrew title for the book is Names, and these are the names. The English title for the book, of course, is Exodus. And that word Exodus comes from the Greek. In the Greek, there are two words going on here. Ados. Ados is the Greek word for road or way. Ados means road or way. And then ex or exo is the Greek word meaning out or outside. And so Exodus literally means the way out. The road out from captivity. If you're going to get what the book is telling you, you have to realize you've been stuck in something and this is now offering you the way out. Where is it in the story? Well, the Israelite family goes down into Egypt and time passes, and verse 8 tells us, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt, and this king fears the people, so he sets slave masters over them to oppress them and work them mercilessly. And you may say, well, wait a minute. We're free, right? Independence Day, hello, July 4th, coming up. We're free. Politically, we're a free people. Spiritually, personally, I'm free. No one makes me do what I don't want to have to do. I'm not a slave. Wait a minute. You may say that. And if so, Exodus is calling you. This series is going to be calling you to take another look. Verse 11. They put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor and work them ruthlessly. This is going to come up later in the book in terms of idolatry, but for today, the text would have us do our work, I believe, in terms of taskmasters. Taskmasters in your life and in mine, slave masters. They put slave masters over them. And you may say, I have no slave master, but let's look at what a slave master is. Five characteristics, okay? Five characteristics about slave masters just from Exodus 1. I'll do these pretty quickly. We know from multiple New Testament passages that the Exodus event becomes a paradigm for how we can understand our own salvation from sin and death and bondage. All right, so let's look at it. If it's our paradigm, let's look at what Exodus tells us these cruel taskmasters are like. First thing, a taskmaster in your life can always be rationalized. It can always justify itself. Look at verses 9 and 10. The tyrant ruler comes along, and what does he say to his people? What does he say? He says, look, come. What's he doing? He's reasoning with them. He's saying, come on, let's talk about this. Let's look at this. Let's consider it. When sin enters your heart, you will always find a way to justify it. When sin enters your life, there will always be some reason speaking to you saying, come on, this is just the way it has to be. It's unfortunate, but this is just the way it has to be. A taskmaster can always rationalize itself. Number two, a taskmaster in your life always leads to abuse of work and technology. A taskmaster in your life always involves a misuse of work and technology. Verses 11 to 14. There's nothing wrong with work itself. In fact, this too is a reference back to Genesis 2 and 3, isn't it? Work itself is good, but sin and death corrupt it and make it a taskmaster. There's nothing wrong with making bricks and mortar or working in the fields. There's nothing wrong with them. They're good. But when a taskmaster comes into your life, it takes a piece of technology or work that has the potential to be a good part of God's creation in your life, and it twists it. It corrupts it in your heart, in your life, to make it now drive you and oppress you and give you less flourishing rather than more. It oppresses you. It makes work and technology oppress you, a taskmaster. We'll come back to that in a minute. Number three, there's always a downward spiral to your slave masters. They always get worse and worse. Verse 13 and 14, ruthlessly and mercilessly is a picture of things getting worse, not just staying the same, but escalating in severity. We know as the book goes on, don't we? The Egyptians are going to place stricter and stricter demands on the Israelites, while at the same time giving them less and less resources to work with. It's chapter 5, and we won't be able to do it in detail, but it's the famous bricks without straw. Still meet your quota, but we're just not going to help you at all to do it. A taskmaster in your life isn't just bad. It gets worse over time. Slowly, gradually, it's going to grab more and more and make you work harder and harder for it. It can rationalize itself. It will abuse your relationship with work and technology, and it will escalate in severity. Number 4. You ready for this? They always cause conflict. They always cause interpersonal conflict. I mean, conflict is everywhere in the passage. Did you notice it? It's everywhere. You have conflict between Pharaoh and the midwives. Whenever they don't do what he wants, he gives this new order. So now there's conflict between all of the Egyptians and the Israelites. And I also don't have time to do this in detail today, but the second half of chapter 2 is all about conflict. The second half of chapter 2 is its own preaching unit, really. But you have conflict between an Egyptian and a Hebrew. That causes conflict between Moses and the Egyptian, and he kills him. Now he has to run away. There's conflict between two Israelites. There's conflict between the shepherds and the priest's daughter where Moses ends up. There's conflict absolutely everywhere. And one of the things Exodus is telling you is watch out. And everywhere you see that kind of persistent, spreading conflict with each other in your life, somewhere there's a taskmaster driving you. You think you're free, but it owns you. It is owning you. Can you relate to this? Last, how can you relate to the situation in Exodus 1? Last thing, sooner or later, it will always come after your children as well. A taskmaster will never just be content with gripping you. Sooner or later, it will always come after your children as well, your grandchildren. I mean, it's obvious in the text, isn't it? Pharaoh doesn't just want to contain and control that generation of the Israelites. He says, I'm going after your kids. If it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. It's going to affect your children. It's going to distance you. It's going to demand an accounting from your kids. Michael Vick. Remember Michael Vick? Number one draft pick for the NFL in 2001. He was an explosive player. He was at times, it seemed, the fastest player on the field, and he was a quarterback. I mean, it just wasn't fair. Took the league by storm. Became the highest paid player in the league. And at the prime of his career, do you remember what happened? He got busted on federal charges for involvement in dogfighting. He went to jail. Prime of his career. It's difficult not to wonder, you know, what his career would have been like. Since getting out of prison, he has gone on to make a remarkable comeback in many ways. He's played for both Pennsylvania teams, the Eagles and the Steelers, which means you may simultaneously hate him and love him, you know, depending on which one you root for. But did you know that Vick is a Christian? Michael Vick is a Christian. He now works with the Humane Society to try to help more animals than he has hurt. He makes very clear publicly that what he did was wrong. But in his autobiography, Michael Vick says at least three things that are very, very fascinating in regards to today's text. The first thing is, Michael Vick wrote that at the peak of when all of this was going on, he said, I was actually spending more time studying dogs than I was my Atlanta Falcons playbook. Can you imagine making $100 million to play football, $100 million for his job, plus endorsements, and he says, I got so caught up in it, I was spending more time studying which dog to buy than I was reading defenses. He says, that's just so sad to write now, but it's true. He also wrote, this is unbelievable. It'd be unbelievable if it weren't so believable. He wrote that in the thick of it, there were days where he desperately wanted to get out. He wanted out of it. He said there were days where he kept telling himself, just get into racing horses. Right? Get out of it. Get away from the dogs. Just race horses. And he couldn't. Every time he thought about it, every time he tried, he got sucked back in. What was happening? This thing that he thought he was controlling, this thing that gave him power in his life, actually was controlling him. And the third thing he said was, to the public, this looked like a sudden and instantaneous fall. People had no idea, and the next thing they know, Michael Vick is going to jail. To the public, it looked instantaneous. But Vick wrote that what looked sudden was actually a slow and steady process over years and years, that he had seen his first dog fight when he was 8 years old, and it grew from there. It starts small. You think you can control it, just a little diversion on your day off, just a way to hang out with your buddies. And slowly but surely, it grows and grows and takes more and more of you until it abuses your relationship with your own work, until by the end, you're cut off from your own kids. For 2 years, he could not see his kids while he sat in jail. It's a taskmaster. And we may not have Egyptians, but don't you dare think that we don't have taskmasters in our own lives today. It's always how it works. And you may say, well, wait a second, that's not exactly like Exodus 1. Because the people weren't sinning in Exodus 1. They were just there. They were just living. And some guy just decided to come along and pick on them. Right? It's not like they chose him. But why were the people of Israel in Egypt in the first place? What'd we say? Too often we forget the connection back to Genesis. Why were the people of Israel in Egypt in the first place? Do you remember? Genesis 42, there was a famine in the land, and what did they say? If we go to Egypt, we can live. If we go there, if we just get that, we need that. If we go down there, then we'll be fine. But we need that little thing. We need that help in our life. And it grew from there. And yes, God superintended it. But he superintended it between Joseph and his brothers, and he ordained it to fulfill his gracious promise to Abraham. But at the level of their human hearts, don't you see, they rationalized, they looked to something else for their life, and then it controlled them. Taskmaster. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Romans, says, in the New Exodus, sin and death play the role of Pharaoh. Alien powers, given access to God's good world through the action of Adam, and once in, sin and death had come to say, they now stride through their usurped domain, wreaking misery, decay, and corruption everywhere they go, and no one is exempt from their commanding authority. You're in bondage, whether you know it or not. You have been in bondage. And do you know, when I think about what is it in our lives that most promises to just give us a little bit more life, most promises to help us, but in the end ends up taking far more from us than we ever thought in the first place, ends up taking far more from us than it gives us. When I think about that in our own lives, do you know what first comes to mind for me? You know what? This. Okay. This thing. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with this in itself, right? You know that, you know me well enough. I'm not saying that. There's nothing wrong with bricks and mortar. There's nothing wrong with technology. Nothing wrong with this. But there's a taskmaster behind this. These things promise us, if you get this, look how shiny I am. Look how useful. If you get this, you can control your world. You can live. You can really live. You get this. And what happens in the end? How many kids today are growing up seeing their parents look far more at this than at their kids? What is the pattern of a taskmaster? I'm not going to point my phone at you anymore. What's the pattern of a taskmaster? It always starts small, grows more, takes more from you, and always ends up cutting you off from your kids. There's a man named Tony Reike, and he writes, how many of us give more care and concern to making sure our phones get charged than to how much rest we ourselves are getting? How many of us think more about making sure this thing is on full battery than about our own rest? And then he says, study after study has shown that too much time on our phones has profound effects on our physical health, including but not limited to obesity, stress and anxiety, sleeplessness, restlessness, bad posture, sore necks, eye strain, headaches, hypertension, and stress-induced shallow breathing. You can have the world! And it takes more from you than it will ever, ever give you if you look at it as your God. You will check your phone, some of you not. According to one study, you will check your smartphone 81,500 times this year. That's once every 4.3 minutes or 8 times in the middle of this sermon. And that figure is going up, isn't it? It's not getting less. It's getting more. It's taking more from us. What's happening? It owns you. It's owning you. You're serving it. You're constantly checking in with it. Not using it to benefit you. At Davis's first checkup, there was a man in the waiting room, and I'll get to point three with this. There was a man in the waiting room when we took Davis to his 2-day checkup or whatever, and he was rough looking all the way around, just rough around the edges. And he started talking to me, and I thought, I'm not too sure about this. I'm just not going to give him very many cues to keep going. I'm just going to kind of stay to myself. But the TV in the lobby was talking about heart disease and all the issues we're having with heart disease, and just posing the question, what in the world can we do to combat heart disease? And this man kept talking to me, and he made a really good point, though. He said, when I got out of the Army in the 70s, I used to run everywhere. Like physically, I used to run places. I used to run everywhere. He said, now I drive my dog to the dog park so my dog can exercise, and I look around, and what's everybody doing? We're there so our dogs can exercise while we do this, and then we say, what can we do about heart disease? What can we look it up on our phones. What can we possibly do to fight heart disease? Taskmasters promise you the world and take everything from you, and you don't even see it because it happens so subtly. This is what Exodus 1 is telling you. Isolation and separation from your kids, it will cost you your son. It will always cost the death of a son. Number three. There are three major water stories in the Old Testament. Three major stories regarding water. You know what they are. Noah and the ark, crossing the Red Sea, which we will get to in just a few weeks, and then Jonah and the whale. Excuse me, big fish. Noah and the ark, crossing the Red Sea, Jonah. Three major water stories. And there are a few others, crossing the Jordan River, but mainly they are echoes back or foreshadowings of these main three. And here in Exodus 1, Moses going into the water, going into the Nile, is simultaneously an echo and a preview. You see, chapter 2, verse 1, a man of the house of Levi marries a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. The task mastery of sin and death in your life always requires the death of a child, the death of an offspring, the death of a son. And a child here is born. The son. And did you catch this? The Nile is supposed to be the instrument of death. And he gets saved by being placed in the Nile. He gets saved. He brings salvation by going into the way of death itself. Did you notice that? But does it make a difference if I tell you? So his mother looks at him and says, wow, this is a fine boy. I'm not going to listen to that Pharaoh. Although I can't imagine any of the mothers willingly listening to Pharaoh. But this mother says, fine child, I'm going to protect him. And she reaches down and she gets a basket. She coats it with tar and with pitch. And does it make a difference if I tell you that the Hebrew word for basket, literally, you know what it is? The Hebrew word for basket, most literally, is ark. She reaches an ark. She reaches down and gets an ark and coats it with tar and pitch and places him in the water. What is happening? Exodus 1 is an echo. It's an allusion back to Genesis 1 and 2. But Exodus 2 is an allusion. It is an echo. It's pointing us back to Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Because that word ark, you know, that word ark is used. The only other place where it is used in the entire Hebrew Old Testament is Genesis 6, 7, and 8 with Noah and the flood. What's happening? The water, in all of these stories, the water is always a depiction of chaos and destruction and judgment. And God says, I'm going to provide a vehicle of salvation to endure the destruction and bring out salvation for that man and my people on the other side. And so a son is born. He goes into the water. And so echo back. And simultaneously, it is a pointing forward. foreshadowing, because that baby Moses would grow up to become a savior and to lead God's people through the waters, through the instrument of death, and bring them out safely on the other side. It's foreshadowing. At the very same time that it's an echo. But you know, the only thing here is, even that greater deliverance was temporary. It was provisional. It was partial and incomplete. Robert Alter writes that in the book of Exodus, the promised land always remains out of reach. And that's true, isn't it? You read the whole way through Exodus and the people never actually make it to the promised land. Where do they end up? When Exodus ends, where are the people? They're in the wilderness. That Sinai, they don't make it. Exodus is telling us a story of salvation that is incomplete. They don't yet make it into the promised land. And even when they do, when they are knocking at the door of the promised land and the spies are sent in, do you remember what the report is that comes back? The spies say, no, it's a land that's too much for us. It consumes its inhabitants. This land is uninhabitable. We can't go in and get it for ourselves. And they're absolutely wrong in so many ways. This was God's land for them. They're absolutely wrong. And yet they're right at the very same time. The land was too much for them. They could not go in on their own. Moses was not the deliverer to take them into the promised land, the real promised land, not the salvation from Pharaoh and Egypt, but the true promised land, free from sin and death and all the taskmasters whereby they manifest themselves in our lives. It's provisional. It's not the full story. So what is? What is the real story? You want set free? You want to experience the new creation Exodus is telling us about? What's the real story? It's foreshadowing. A people living in a land of darkness. A wicked king. A child is born and the king says, let's put all the baby boys to death. But this child miraculously escapes. And he would grow to enter the very means of death and destruction to bring salvation for God's people on the other side. And that child, of course, is Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you received him? Do you know him personally? Three things in application for us. You know, hypothetically, it would have been possible for the people to be saved by Moses and never know him. To know Moses, to be brought out of Egypt. Just sort of go where everybody else is going. You can't be saved by Jesus Christ like that. You have to know him personally. And so for all of our talk about independence and freedom, do you have the humility to recognize and to see bondage in your own life and to cry out, Lord Jesus, give me your freedom. I need you, humble child. The second thing is the people are stuck. And God says, I'm going to save you. And he gives them a baby. And that's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, look, my wife just had a baby, okay? Just had a son. And imagine I have all these problems in my life. And I look out and I say there are economic problems, there are national problems, there are racial problems, there are all these problems. Lord, help me. And he says, okay, here comes. Here's the answer. Baby. He's helpless. I change his diapers. Believe me. He's helpless. God says, I'm going to save you. Here's a baby. What does that mean? Well, it means, among other things, God's salvation always takes time. Doesn't it? I mean, there's a sense in which he brings it about all at once, but experientially in your own life, it's a process. He brings it about gradually in stages. And so look at your life and don't just say, I received Christ a long time ago. I'm good. Look at your life and say, I received him, but where are there still areas where I need to experience his salvation more and more truly in a greater and greater extent, because it starts small and then grows. He sends a baby as a savior. And the last thing is recognize that God's salvation in your life will always come about in weakness and self-giving, not in self-taking. I said earlier that the second half of chapter 2 really is its own preaching unit. We just don't have time to get to it in detail. But Moses sees conflict. I mean, do you see the symbolism in that story? And you know the story. Moses sees conflict between an Egyptian and an Israelite. And he says, I'm going to step in. I'm going to save. I'm going to rescue my brother. And so what does he do? He kills a man. And you can sort of imagine Moses doing that and saying, look, I'm your leader. I brought salvation. Let's go. Let's take on the Egyptians. And he turns around and nobody's following him. There's nobody there. Instead, he has to run away. God's salvation never comes about by you taking and seizing from somebody else. God's salvation comes by a man born as a humble child and then giving up his life rather than requiring another so that he might pass through the destruction for you. Slaves and a savior. This is what Exodus is going to show us. Let's pray together. Father God, perhaps at the outset I'm reminded, I think, that to whatever extent we can read Exodus 1 and think, man, this story of the people of God being persecuted and oppressed, well, this just doesn't really apply to us anymore. To whatever extent we can read it and think that shows how much we have forgotten our brothers and sisters all over the world. And so together this morning, as your church experiencing political freedom, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are in very real physical ways being oppressed and put down by cruel taskmasters. We pray for them. We pray that you would be their comfort and their joy and their strength. Pray that you would give them freedom. We pray that you would give us the humility to see that while we experience political freedom in so many ways, yet a spiritual, personal bondage remains. And so I pray you would give us the awareness to recognize that in these little pockets of our lives, and would you give us the humility to receive the one who came as a child to take away that destruction for us. And I pray that we would follow you into true freedom. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.